Just as we think about communion, and with Easter only really 2 weeks ago, I really want us to take a journey to one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. So if you open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, we're going to start in Isaiah 52, verse 13, because that's the section we're dealing with today, from 52:13 down to Isaiah 53, the end of the chapter. And so as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Father God, I pray that your word would not return void, that it would bring conviction as we look at the Old Testament, as we look at these words, amazing, astounding words that point to our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our modern day, the term profile has taken on many meanings. It could mean a human head or face, as you see in a silhouette, or a small graphic that portrays essential features. And even in this world of social media today, profiles are everywhere. Usually it's a picture or a description of yourself or what you would like others to believe about yourself. So I'm going to borrow that term profile and show you some astonishing profiles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But totally unlike social media, these profiles from the Old Testament are profound, and they are absolutely true. And let me warn you as well, because what you believe about this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of where you will spend eternity. And throughout the ages, Isaiah 53 has never been simply seen as a historical prophecy or narrative. In fact, it was the esteemed church father Augustine who coined the phrase, the fifth gospel for Isaiah 53. And many have followed Augustine's comments down the ages. And he was the one that said, this is not a prophecy, this is the gospel. Long before Augustine, Polycarp called this the golden passional of the Old Testament. Passional means that which depicts the suffering of Christ. And so even Luther, when he recaptured scripture in the Reformation times, Luther said that every Christian ought to memorize these 15 verses. And so, you know what your homework is as you go home today. The bottom line is that church history stands united in its testimony. This is the most complete, the most important, the most powerful revelation of Jesus Christ the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so I would hold that it's important for us, or imperative even for us as believers, to be very familiar with this text. Probably one of the most undeniable and amazing facts is that this was written by Isaiah in about 680 BC, nearly 700 years before Jesus' first coming. And so my hope is that if you are saved, as we go through Isaiah 53, this will really add foundational assurance to your faith. And if you're not saved, perhaps even from a Jewish heritage, that God will bring conviction as you see the impossibility of this prophecy being about Isaiah himself, or even about the nation of Israel. And so we're going to look at four profiles of Jesus Christ. But before I embark on that, I think I need to give you a little bit of background to Isaiah. And I'm sure for most of you, the 66 chapters of Isaiah hasn't formed part of your devotional reading before you go to sleep. So let me paint a brief picture about Isaiah. So you can imagine the 66 chapters equate to these two kind of long movies. And so the first movie is kind of dark, and it shows God's terrible judgment on sin. There's 39 chapters. And despite numerous opportunities to repent, Israel, Judah continues in their sin. And Isaiah predicts in this text that in less than 100 years from this time of his writing, that God will carry out punishment upon Judah. And that punishment comes in a very unexpected way. And so you can picture this brutal, wicked, pagan nation marching into Israel, and there's the wholesale killing and slaughtering of men, women, and children, and the survivors are dragged into slavery and exile. In fact, it did come true, and it came true in really three awful tsunamis of military destruction in 603 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC. And so to stop at this kind of first picture, this first movie, is really to have an accurate picture of the heinous nature of your sin and my sin. But it's also to be left without hope. And so you don't want to miss the second movie, the sequel, the second part of Isaiah, 27 chapters. It shows God's plan for comfort, grace, and salvation. It is mostly these stunning vistas of peace, salvation through an unexpected hero called my servant. And so Isaiah really develops this from chapter 42 in four special servant songs. And they depict this rescuing hero. And Isaiah in this gives a very, very clear profile of the Messiah. And so these songs are in chapters 42 and 49 and 50, and where we are going today, 52 and 53. And so the servant is so significant that Isaiah has already told his condemned readers in this text, in Isaiah, they're about to be taken away in captivity, and he's telling them, be awake, wake up, be fully awake. In chapter 51, verse 17, he says to them, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. It's very an amazing graphic picture of the punishment that they're about to undergo, the destruction. And then he says in 52:1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in beautiful garments. And then in chapter 52, verse 7, this is a far-reaching verse that includes all of us. He says in verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. And he says to Zion, your God reigns. And then it's off the back of this verse 7, this climactic scene of good news, that Isaiah embarks then on his fourth servant song, which starts in 52, verse 13. And there's five stanzas here. This could be five sermons, but I do want you guys to get home today sometimes. I'll just do one sermon for our purposes. But here there are four astounding profiles of Jesus Christ, the servant, so that you can be confident that he is indeed your Savior. And if you don't know him today, that this will bring conviction that you would commit your life to this Savior. And so these four astounding ancient profiles of Christ, the first one we will see will be called the startling servant from Isaiah 52:13. And then we will look at the substitute servant from 53:1. Then we will see the silent servant from 53:7. And then we will see the last one, the superior servant from 53:10 onwards to the end. So as we look at this ancient profile one, the startling servant, let's read the text, just these three verses. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what he had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And so in this opening verse here of chapter 52, you can see immediately that you and I and the readers are commanded by God, because this is God speaking here. God speaks and he says, pay attention. And none of us can resist this call. When God says, pay attention, we need to pay attention. And as this develops, as we see through Scripture, and we start understanding the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead even more clearly, we can say without a doubt that this is the Father, the first person of the Trinity, commanding us to pay very close attention to the second person of the Trinity here. And there are also, you could say, two further implications even of this opening verse 13. Because Isaiah says, as God speaks, we must pay attention to the fact that my servant will carry out God's plan because it is his servant. And as you realize something, this was before the captives were released in Babylon. If you think about it, the invasion hadn't really happened yet. And so this must be, therefore, a settled decree of God And my servant was probably involved in a transaction that happened in the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And so it's unavoidable to note that Jesus, the God-man, as he said in John 6:38, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of whom who sent me." And so he does the will of the Father. He came to serve my servant. And Jesus Christ is the slave or the servant of God. And then Isaiah 52, then God says what we are to be paying attention to. He says, "My servant will prosper." Unfortunately, in this day and age, this age we live in, this is taken often to mean material wealth. And yet it actually means prudence, acting wisely, doing exactly according to God's word. That's what this word prosper means here. And wisdom in the Bible is always to obey God. And God says, "Watch, behold, my servant will carry out and embody my commands and will fulfill my will, and this is exactly how he will act." If you recall, Jesus said in John 17:4 to the Father, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." And so as we look at Isaiah then acting in this wisdom, God says then in verse 15 what? He says, "My servant will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And so we see there will be incredible glory, a massive exaltation linked to the servant who does exactly God's will. And so the verbs are passive here, meaning God himself will make him high. God himself will lift him up. God himself will exalt him as he carries out God's will and wisdom. And Paul says, if you recall, of Jesus, all things have been placed under his feet. Now, most scholars battle with the translation of verse 14 here. You can translate it pretty much like your Nazi, but I would leave out "my people." It says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." And we see that God causes this glorious exaltation in verse 13. And yet, what happened to him was more than any man had ever been through. In fact, they were revulsed by him. Why? Because it seems totally out of line with who he is. There's a terrible disfigurement spoken of in Isaiah here, more than any other man. And so he became repulsive and sickening. He was hideous. This is not expected. This revulsed many. The many revulsed of verse 14 there in the text then gives way to verse 15. And it says there that this disfigured servant will then sprinkle many nations. And if we take this unusual Hebrew construction to mean that sprinkling is as a result of his astonishing disfigurement, then Isaiah is saying that he will sprinkle the nations, pointing to the idea of purification and sacrifice. And so this is another rather unexpected twist of this startling servant that we are introduced to. The servant is marred, and he himself then was also a sacrifice, and nations and kings were speechless. They were not prepared for what they saw and heard. He was smashed and disfigured, and yet he was exalted. And so this is totally counterintuitive, really, to the worldly ways of the Gentiles, the nations. And the question that must be raised here in this text is, suffering really the pathway to glory? This concept was obviously quite detestable to the kings and the nations. God's servant ought to have this divine attractiveness because he's God's servant. And yet in our text, there's this appalling disfigurement, this shame, this humiliation. And yet he's made high and he's lifted up and he's exalted. I mean, should these phrases all be in the same sentences? Is this not God's servant, the deliverer, the hero, God's savior that we are expecting as we read through Isaiah? I mean, as we think about it as Christians, we know that the cross is the way to the crown. And one thing is for certain in this opening section of this final song, you are almost pulled into this unresolvable tension. High, lifted up, marred, sprinkling, nations. Do you remember the tension at the foot of the cross and where many confused people and repulsed people looked upon the disfigured body nailed to the wood and they mocked in Luke 23? And what did they say? It says there, and the people stood by looking on, amazed at all of this. And then even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." In Luke 23, 35. Paul again picks this up in Romans 15, 21, and he says, "But as it is written," I wonder where it's written, "they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand." Quoting Isaiah right here in Romans 15. And so back in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, it seems that the nations and the kings will miss this. They were startled. They were speechless. They were not told. It was humiliating to them in a sense because they had not heard. And professing to be wise, they are mostly even speechless today as they contemplate Jesus Christ. And yet it was Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles who brought this all together for us so we can understand it, because Paul wanted to be among the first who preached the gospel of the Messiah to the Gentiles so that they would see, so that they would understand. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Paul says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And then Paul says this in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow." And verse 11 he said, "He does this to the glory of the Father." And so this pulls us together, this whole passage together for believers today. And so we realize for those readers in Isaiah's day, God is calling them out to pay attention. Are you paying attention today? Look upon this God-honoring, God-obeying servant, exalted by God, and yet terribly disfigured. Who is he? He leaves the nations and the rulers speechless and clueless. And they're going to need revelation from God. Who is he, and what will you do with God's command here to behold this servant? And so that's ancient profile number one, which leaves this incredible tension. And then he moves to this profile number two. And this profile number two is called the substitute servant. And this is verses 1 to 6 of chapter 53. Let's read the text. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should even be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Now if profile one was an opening call and summary by God for you to pay attention, may God open your eyes here in the second profile, because you cannot really miss him. Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament over 40 times. It's the most quoted Old Testament chapter in our New Testament. And so you see this profile over these six verses. It's really two stanzas. You see that the servant is shunned and that the servant is the substitute. And in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" a Jewish man 700 years later, the Apostle John, said, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not. Isaiah incredulously says, will anyone believe such an offensive message? God has to reveal for this incredible message to be believed upon. Notice the phrase there in the text, the arm of the Lord. And it's used there and it connects God's servant to the previous passages. And really the phrase, this Hebraic idea of the arm of the Lord, is the power and the strength of God. But if you look at this text, it connects it directly to the servant. And so therefore he was a distinct being from God. The arm of the Lord then implies divinity. So this servant must be both human and divine. And so also his true work and nature will not be naturally evident. It's going to have to be revealed by God to men. And so verse 2 explains clearly then why this message of God's incredible deliverance and salvation through the embodiment of this powerful arm of the Lord was not believed without God giving revelation. You see that in verse 2. That's because of the unexpected weakness and humility with which the servant was made manifest. Verse 2 says, for he was like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And being a tender shoot means that he was subject to natural growth. Growth we would expect of a human baby. And we have many babies to come in this congregation, and that's an absolute joy. But as soon as they're born, you see how tender and fragile they are. They cannot protect or fend for themselves. And so Isaiah's readers must be saying, you want me to believe that the arm of the Lord is going to be vulnerable, and he's going to be a human and a vulnerable baby at that? Is that the divine arm of the Lord? And it goes on to say, he's a root out of parched ground. And that points to his ancestry, Isaiah 11, where he is referred to, the Messiah is referred to, the shoot that springs from the stem of Jesse. And yet the text says here in Isaiah, he had no stately form, no majesty. And that would imply that they did not immediately recognize this royal line. He was just a normal, vulnerable human baby. He had an ordinary beginning. There was no palace, no pomp, no circumstance, no ceremony. There was nothing in his birth that would attract anyone to him. Notice that inclusive we of verse 2. In other words, all of us, even including sitting here today, there was nothing that we should look upon him, nothing attractive about him. It really reminds me of King Saul as we go through 1 Samuel in the evenings. How King Saul's height and his stature, he was handsome as the text describes. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was an impressive man. He was a military hero. People were attracted to him. He was a king like the nations. He was the one they wanted to lead them. Totally contrast to Jesus Christ here. The Apostle John says in John 12, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah in our text, the prophet with which he spoke. The prophet spoke this, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And John says, for this reason they could not believe. Paul confirms this in Romans 10 as well. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And so note in verse 3 here, Isaiah 53 starts with, he was despised. And verse 53 ends with, he was despised. And the Hebrew term despised is less emotion really than the English term. It really means he was worthless. He was unworthy of attention. And so God's message will not be accepted because the servant will be rejected and shunned because we saw him as worthless. In Isaiah 53 then, verse 3, he continues with the servant and he says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that is a passive construction there, meaning that he had intimate knowledge of infirmity and sickness and sorrow, like one from whom men hide their face. The state of this servant was such that man would not even look at him. Think about as you go past the traffic lights here in Joburg, and every time a beggar looks at you, you kind of look away because you don't want to catch his eyes at the traffic light, right? That's the concept here. We looked away from Christ. We didn't want to look at him. And so with this picture of his rejection and shunning and his suffering in mind, Isaiah makes this sudden transition in verse 4 here, quite an incredible transition, and he explains which grief and sorrows he's referring to. Verse 4 says, surely, and so this is a stunning new thought, surely our griefs he himself bore, surely our sorrows or pains he carried, smitten of God and afflicted. And so you notice this incredible repetition of our. The griefs and sorrows he bore were not his. The implication is that this was not a result of his problems and his faults or his sins. It was our grief. It was our sorrows. And so the verse goes on to say, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And Isaiah is saying here, we made bad assumptions. We still make bad assumptions today. We assumed, as Jewish theology held, that his terrible suffering was God punishing him for his own sins or his parents' sins. Remember how the disciples in John 9, when they spoke to Christ, there was the blind, suffering beggar there. And they said, well, it must be because of his sins or his parents' sins. That's why he's like that. Jesus says it was neither. And if we think of the story of Job and the book of Job, and his friends came around him and he said, the only reason why you're suffering, Job, is because of some evil in your life and sin in your life. God must have struck you. But we are told in the beginning of Job that Job was a righteous man and Job was blameless. And so the concept of innocent suffering was not in our concepts here. This is what Isaiah is saying. We said he was stricken of God. Must mean for his own sin. And so it goes on. Isaiah doesn't stop there at our grief and our sorrows. Look at verse 5. He suddenly then expands it to our transgressions, our iniquities, thereby including our very sins, our law-breaking, misdemeanors against a holy God. And verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And so now, the suffering of this eternal servant, this my servant, really, has taken on incredible proportions. In fact, eternal implications. And so the question now comes out, can you really miss this prophecy 700 years before the servant came on earth? The Jews knew, they knew that it is only God who can forgive sins. If this is not Jesus Christ, then who is it? It's certainly not Israel. And so you cannot get a clearer picture of the substitute servant here. The servant himself is the substitutionary atonement for our sin. And so this servant suffered on our behalf. He took the pain. He took the sorrows. He took the punishment that is due us. It was in our place. It was an actual bearing of the punishment that was due for us. That Hebrew phraseology there for our transgressions contains the idea of substitution, our transgressions, penal or legal substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity goes much further than the word of transgression here. It refers to the twisted nature, the twisted human nature. It's kind of the idea of a compass that's always bent in the wrong direction. It doesn't matter what you do. And that's the nature of man. Our compass is always bent towards sin and iniquity. And it's saying that he took that as well. And so important in this verse is do not miss these very, very small words as well in this text. Isaiah 5 says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Do you see that little word upon? That is a very significant word. It's really used in Leviticus 16. And in Leviticus 16, you see the picture of Aaron laying both hands on the head of a live goat. and he confesses over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and in all their transgressions in regard to their sins. And it says there, and he shall lay upon the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And verse 22 of Leviticus 16 says, the goat shall bear upon itself their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. And you see, Leviticus 16 is this picture of atonement. And now it is connected immediately here in Isaiah to the servant. So you realize this is incredible. That scapegoat that went into the wilderness bore the sins of Israel upon him. Upon him. The goat wasn't there to sympathize with us. The scapegoat bore those sins upon him. And so God's chastening is upon him, the servant. And we realize that there's no suggestion of the potential removing of sins here. The goat either is the substitute, and the goat is the sin bearer. And this servant is the substitute, and this servant is the sin bearer. And also notice there's another very, very powerful little word there. It's the word by. Don't miss it. By his scourging, we are healed. This is called the particle of price. It means at the cost of. The actuality of the servant's scourging and his suffering and his death through the suffering in his body and even his death, as we will soon see, we are granted this incredible healing. And this healing is linked to our transgressions and our iniquity. This is not a promise of good health on earth. And Isaiah is saying that the end result in verse 5, do you see it right there, is what? That we will never be sick. No, it doesn't say that. It says it's our well-being, our peace, our shalom. It's a broad term that refers to spiritual peace with God. Obviously not possible any other way. And it implies deliverance in the context, restoration. It implies a renewed relationship with God. And if you go back in the context to chapters 48 and 49, you can see that this peace was lost through disobedience. And this peace cannot be enjoyed by the wicked, Isaiah 48 verse 22. And so the servant stepped forward, Isaiah 49 verse 1, to bring us back to God. Amazing that this is in the Old Testament. Profile 1 startled us, but profile 2, the substituted servant, leads us to an unavoidable conclusion. And so let me ask you, do verses 4 and 5 look exactly like the New Testament description of the Messiah's vicarious substitutionary penal suffering in our place? And this is written before Jesus even died on the cross. Yeah, you know why? It is exactly that. In other words, he bore in his body the penalty for our transgression and the penalty for our iniquity. And those first listeners of Isaiah, they must have been stunned by this revelation. And I'm not sure if you're all saved here today, but what are you going to do with this prophecy written 700 years before the cross? What will you do with it? Are you willing to admit that as you look at this centuries-old profile in the Bible from Isaiah, are you willing to admit perhaps I was wrong about Jesus Christ? Are you not astonished at this substitute servant? Have you not considered that God's ways are perhaps not your ways? That is, it is perhaps through suffering that there will be reconciliation. Have you not considered this? God says, pay attention. Pay attention that through suffering comes glory. And so will you continue to reject a holy God who requires a sinless, sin-bearing sacrifice in your place to satisfy his incredible, insatiable wrath because of his holiness on sin? Will you continue to go astray when you read this, when you understand this from the Old Testament? Look at verse 6. That's the next thing Isaiah says. Because this is the thought that he has in mind once he's seen this amazing picture. He says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And this is sheep, not in a good sense. This is sheep in a bad sense. It relates to our fundamental nature of who we are without Christ. Like sheep, full of folly, thoughtlessness, making our own way, making up our own gods, our own salvation. Think of what happened in Judah at this time. The rebellion and unbelief of all humankind is pictured right here. Romans 1, disobeying and rejecting God. We are born with a sheep-like character, as Isaiah clearly tells us. Inevitable straying is pictured here. And we have to realize that sin is very serious. It is our fundamental problem. Our very nature will lead us astray away from God. But you might say, but surely there's some good people in the world? Well, verse 6 says some of us. No, it says all of us. It is inclusive. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter if you have a Jewish background or how good you think you are compared to others. Isaiah places every person into this category, including himself. And so by nature we go astray. We are all bound up in iniquity and sin before God. And guess what? We love it this way. And perhaps I can then go to another Jewish person, Peter, who's very familiar with Isaiah, and perhaps he could explain this to you a little bit better than I can. And I'm going to read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And this is what he says about this servant. He says, while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. You heard that before? But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. 1 Peter 2, verses 23 to 25. And so the substitute servant suffers for the iniquity of us, for our sin in our place. And Isaiah now shows in the next profile that this servant had to be killed. The servant is silent as he is slaughtered. Look at profile 3, verses 7 to 9. This is the silent servant, verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. I believe this section was what Christ read out in the synagogue. And I can't imagine the sense of those Jewish readers hearing this read out by Jesus Christ himself. And in this profile of the silent servant, Isaiah now records the death of the servant. Verse 9 refers to his grave. But in this section, starts in verse 7, notice it picks up the sheep metaphor of the previous verse. Isaiah now refers to a slaughter. You see that? He is like a lamb led to the slaughter, and he was oppressed and afflicted. And so this implies that there is unjust treatment here. He was led. That's an interesting comment. He was led. So Isaiah doesn't want to miss the voluntary submissiveness here that is going on. And so this powerful arm of God, the servant of God, is like a sacrificial lamb in submitting to his own unfair treatment and death. So why does Isaiah say twice then in this text, he did not open his mouth and he was silent? Does this just simply imply total injustice? The shearers here are those who held him, those who were going to kill him. Or when we go to the New Testament, we read Matthew 26 that Jesus was silent. And then in Matthew 27, he was silent before the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. He was silent before the Sanhedrin. He was silent. In Mark 15 and John 19 before Pilate, he was silent. In Luke 23 before Herod, he was silent. Before his shearers, he never gave a word of defense. He was silent. He did not open his mouth. And when you read Isaiah, you realize he was in control and he willingly went to his death. This is not just about injustice. Yes, it's injustice. This is about the Messiah. And perhaps the Apostle John knew these profiles well in Isaiah because he had no hesitation in reporting the words of John the Baptist, who pointed at the Messiah and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in John 1:29. And look at verse 8 in your texture of Isaiah 53. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." This is a difficult verse. Even the translation in the English is hard to understand. It has several meanings. But obviously, with the amazing exactness and clarity, Isaiah is pointing to the servant's detention and duress and denial of justice. In John 18:24, it talks about how Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, and the sham trial continues from Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, and then Pilate to the cross. And in John 10:15, Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And so Jesus faced an unjust trial. But more amazingly than this, Isaiah says that he was cut off, not for his own transgression, but for the transgression of my people. This was for the sins and the transgression of others. That's why he was cut off. And verse 9 continues to explain this. It says there, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And so the servant is dead. This ancient verse about the servant's death progresses with amazing accuracy of what we know about Jesus' death, and it even ends with a prediction about his burial and his innocence and his sinlessness. His grave was assigned with a wicked man. With wicked men. What does that mean? Long before the Romans came on the scene, this means that the servant died and his death was such that people would look at that and say, "He's dying as a criminal. He's assigned with a wicked man," because that's how criminals die. And so what usually happened, even in Isaiah's day, when somebody died as a criminal, they were just left out in the wilderness to rot. And so there were just bones, dry bones and skulls. That's why in Ezekiel it talks about the dry bones getting life again. Right? That's what happened to the wicked and the cursed as well. They were really the carrion for the vultures and the birds. But even though he was going to be treated as a criminal, Isaiah points this out, he brings in this amazing contrast. He says the servant was buried like a rich man. And so now here there seems to be a contradiction. There's the first part says he's buried with the wicked. The second is talking about buried with a rich man. And it's only until Matthew do we understand what's going on here. When a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph begged for the body of Jesus and laid it in his own new tomb. Incredible. 700 years later, the circumstances surrounding the burial of Jesus is as much as part of the gospel as his death. For the burial is proof that he actually died and that God's word is true. And so verse 9 goes on and says, "Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And so Isaiah ensures that his readers in his day know that beyond doubt that the servant was innocent of any acts of violence, any deceitful word, any sin, because some are going to connect him with ungodly acts after his death. Because of his association with wicked people, Isaiah ensures that his readers know that he died a sinless man. John in 1 John 3:5 picks this up and he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And so we've seen three incredible profiles written 700 years before Jesus Christ walked on this earth. We've seen the startling servant, we've seen the substitute servant, and we've seen the silent servant. And if Isaiah closed it off there, we would walk out of here and we'd say, "What's the point of all that? What's the point? Great story. Love it. But I don't know what the point was." Well, then you get ancient profile 4, let's call it that, the superior servant in verses 10 to 12. And you need to read this carefully, because verse 10 starts with, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting to grief. That was a total shock to the hearers and the ears of Isaiah's day. God crushed him and put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is not simply the substitute servant. This is the superior servant. He must be the servant par excellence, because God says right here, I will allot a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. It doesn't end with the silent servant. The servant is alive. This is what this implies. The terrible injustice of the sheep shearers did not end his astounding life forever. But what we see, and we read in verse 10 here, Isaiah begins with a striking assertion. You can't miss this. It was God himself who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. What an incredible, humbling assertion this is. But God was the ultimate architect of his suffering. God was the one who put him to grief. God assumes full responsibility. His death was not an accident. And it was not just an inexplicable event of random history that we don't understand. It's not about a good person in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was the eternal decree of God. His living and his anguish and his death brought him as much glory as even his sin bearing did. It's an incredible picture, this. Isaiah in verse 10 says that this was a very important divine condition that had to be met as well. And you say, what do you mean a divine condition? Look in verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, it was totally voluntary. If he would die, for the sins of others, his death will be accepted as vindication. It will be real vindication. And you know what he says in this text as well? Notice. He will see his offspring. He will see those he died for, his spiritual children. And so not only did God bring this about, but God vindicated him. He will see his offspring. God will prolong his days and he will prosper his hand. Hebrews 2:10 tells us in the New Testament that he brought many sons to glory. And so Isaiah here does not leave one fragment of doubt as to the work of this servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Another difficult verse to translate. I'm going to read it this way, so listen carefully. It says this, he will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge or experience. Then you get this new idea. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And so what Isaiah is saying here is that in what the servant endured, in other words, the anguish of his soul, and the anguish of his soul is drinking in the full dregs of the cup of wrath, of God's punishment for sin, our sin, the wrath of God to its fullest, the anguish of his soul. And why does he go through this anguish? Why would he go through this anguish? Because what he saw, he had already seen it. The fruit of his sacrifice was the justification of the many. The many for whom he bore their iniquities in their place. Isn't that astounding? Isaiah's final servant song then ends with this crescendo. You can imagine even the angels singing this out In fact, it is God speaking in verse 12, and he comes across thundering, and he says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And this therefore means because of his voluntary sin bearing, I will vindicate him, and I will make sure that he is rewarded, and the reward is the great, and the great are all of those who put their faith and trust in him. And so the servant is lifted up and he's set on the throne. The nations are silent. The kings have their mouths stopped. He has a portion among the great. The great here, as I said, are those who he died for. But notice, Jesus is the one who divides the booty with the strong, it says. The strong again must be the many, the weak who were strong. They are now strong. They're the ones from verse 11 who are now justified. And so Yahweh was pleased to crush him in verse 10. And in verse 12, he divides the booty because of his willingness to bear their iniquities. The servant Jesus Christ poured himself out to death for you in your place. Luke refers to this in Acts 2:22. And he says this as Peter preaches. He's recording Peter's sermon here. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over, listen, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You think Peter's been reading Isaiah? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus Christ is living and alive. But if you look back at Isaiah verse 12, you can find out what he's doing. It's right there in the Old Testament. The last section of verse 12 shows that this superior servant, this sovereign servant, is alive. And now he intercedes for them before the Father. The NASB says interceded. The NIV says made intercession. The verb tense of intercede is unusual. In fact, that it means a continuous interceding. This is a continuous interceding. In fact, it prompts us to remember Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Romans 8:34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, as Paul says. This is no doubt the first coming of Jesus Christ. He was born. He lived a sinless life. He died a vicarious death. He was a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. He was resurrected unto life. He is glorified. He is continually interceding for us. And Revelation 19 says he will come again on a white horse with all the saints to judge and war against the wicked and establish his kingdom. If Isaiah is true, won't Revelation be true? God is satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of the servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so as we close this last incredible servant song from the Old Testament, we see these four astounding profiles of Jesus Christ. You cannot leave this place without recognizing this. And if you are even Jewish or come from a Jewish heritage, you cannot miss this. We've seen the startling servant. We've seen the substitute servant. We've seen the silent servant. And we've seen the superior servant. And really, what you believe about these ancient profiles and our Lord Jesus Christ determines where you will spend eternity. And so this is inextricably linked right the way through from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right the way through to Revelation. We realize that God's promises to Isaiah and to Judah here transcend Israel at the time. They transcend Judah. They look into the future of eternity. So
I would say, as Isaiah said in the beginning, awake, awake, rouse yourselves and clothe yourselves in the humility of Jesus Christ by putting your faith and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for this word, and we pray that it would go out shouting down the centuries to us as we recognize the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see what He did on that cross for us, and we go forth from this place rejoicing, rejoicing. And for those who don't know You today or hear this message, I pray that they would recognize this Messiah, and they would see Him, and they have been told, and God would open their hearts that they would recognize Him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.